Amen. Amen. Ooh. Good morning, everybody. So with that lost and found bin, if you take something, we have a strict no returns policy. So actually, I don't return. And that's something about me that you need to know. I never return anything. Is it? I don't know if I'm alone in that, but I will suffer any untold number of unworking things just to avoid that exchange encounter. Anybody like that? Anybody here with me on that? Okay, cool. Robbie is able to do it. Robbie will go shopping and then bring the thing home and take it back that same day. I'm in awe of that skill. I have nothing, but I don't shop either. I don't like shopping. I go hunting. If I need a shirt, I go in, I find shirt, grab shirt, mine. And the clerk is like, sir, that is a small, mine. Okay, I'll ring you up. It's yours. And then, of course, you get it home and you can't wear it and retain any dignity. So Robbie says, you need to go exchange that. And I go, mine. I won't do it. I'll live with any number of ill-fitting or non-working things just to avoid that, that exchange encounter. That's my problem. I'll live with it. Well, until Robbie takes it home back for me. It's a glitch, I guess, that I've got. I just don't like returning anything. However, that mindset can absolutely not be carried over into my spiritual life, my spiritual journey, because one thing is certain. The gospel requires an exchange of worldviews, an exchange of how we think, how we live, how we interact with our fellow human being. We are called to a radical exchange of life. And that's something we're going to be considering today in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. If you've got a Bible or Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along with me, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 19, please, today as we're studying this Gospel, we're going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's a vital part of what we do here. We want to get into God's Word, see what it's saying to us, to find ourselves conformed to God's purposes as we encounter Him in this text. So last week we read the account of a rich, young, powerful man who came to Jesus asking for the secret to eternal life. And Jesus responded by telling him to liquidate all of his assets, give it to the poor, and follow him. And we considered the implications of that story because the man walked away. And we talked about how our security isn't found in wealth or power here, but in our trust in God. Because God is the only one who's going to be able to rescue us from the brokenness that this world has fallen into. Now today, the narrative is going to grow from that theme and expound on it some. And we'll be finishing up chapter 19, and then we'll be reading a story that Jesus uses to illustrate the whole thing in the first part of chapter 20. So, what can we expect when we serve God? What, if any, reward do we get for following Him and forsaking other things? That's what we're going to be considering today. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to pick up where we left off. We'll be starting with verse 27, reading out of the NLT. Jesus told the rich man, sell everything, give it to the poor, follow me. The man walked away, and the disciples were perplexed. They were like freaking out by this. And so, verse 27, then Peter said to him, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? Jesus replied, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who's given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. Many who are greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Okay, so in light of everything that went down with this rich young man, Peter must have started thinking about everything that he'd left behind to follow Jesus. Maybe you're thinking back about his wife, his home, his business, his boat. and maybe he starts wondering what it really means to be part of this whole kingdom of God thing. It's possible that he'd been imagining wealth and power, all the stuff that rich man had been told to abandon, and he started pondering, wait a minute, what is in this for me as I leave everything to follow you? And it's, look, it's very likely a selfish note that Peter is playing here, but it's understandable. Still, Jesus is going to reveal just how shallow a motivation of personal gain is within the scope of God's kingdom and its activity here in this world. I'm not saying it's unreasonable. I'm not saying it's unreasonable at all. I think, you know, we all tend to think like that. And I notice it's interesting that Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for asking this question at all, but instead he redirected his thinking about this, or redirected his focus. Jesus uses imagery from Daniel 7, the great messianic prophecy of the Son of Man ascending to the throne of glory. And he's indicating the fulfillment of these things that Israel has been looking for are going to be happening through him. He'll fulfill what it is that the 12 tribes of Israel were hoping to see. In other words, the work that he and his disciples are doing will surpass what the 12 tribes were anticipating. And the disciples who follow Jesus, will be seated above that former work. If you understand the imagery that he's using there in the terms of those thrones, this is something that supersedes what came before them. But he's also letting Peter know that the rewards associated with this work are not found in this world. There's a new world coming, and that is the reward. Paul says something similar in Romans 8:18. He says, "What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later on." So I really believe the point that Jesus is trying to get across to Peter, and then by extension to us, is that the assurance of a new world is our reward for following Jesus. That's what was in it for us. So there is a reward for leaving our old life behind, following this path. But what's at the heart of this story and the previous one about the rich young ruler has to do with what it is we pursue in life. This is a radical exchange, Jesus calls us to, an exchange of what the broken world pursues for what it is that God promises to us. Now, some will read what Jesus said about providing 100 times as much in return for what we sacrifice as like sort of a divine investment plan. You know, you actually hear it worded almost that way by people who will misuse the gospel. You know, if you give to this ministry, God will give you back 100 times what it is you write that check for. So, you know, cough it up or whatever. But that is not what Jesus is saying in this. He is speaking figuratively. He's using it as a means of pointing to a greater. It's a lesser to greater kind of image in this. Because listen, here's the thing. If he's talking literally in this, and we're expecting a literal fulfillment of what he's saying here, I mean, he's talking about brothers and sisters and mothers and children. In Mark's parallel of this, he includes wives and husbands. So if he's speaking literally, and it's not figurative language, he's promising 100 dads, 100 wives, 100 husbands, 100 children. That's ludicrous. It's downright frightening. But it's definitely a different religion altogether, if we're going to take that literally. No, he's making a comparison like he did with the rich young ruler last week. He's saying what the world pursues and strives for, lands and houses and wealth and the securities that come with having relational connections. If we brought it into modern terms, like striving for properties and investments with good returns, strong 401ks, positions of authority that insulate us from trouble, you know, if we're searching after those things, when we follow Christ, we let go of those things as the ultimate goal for our lives. What we're looking for in life changes when we follow him down this path. God's reign, his purposes, his values, and his concerns take central place in our hearts and what it is that we're striving for, what we're seeking after. That doesn't mean that we won't own a house or have a bank account or have a family or a retirement plan, but we let go of those things as the ultimate dream and as an end in themselves. We exchange those pursuits for God's eternal purposes, and we look forward to a new world as the fulfillment of our desires, the reward for the hardships here. All things set right again. And he uses the phrase, many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. In most translations, it's the first will be last and the last will be first. And either way, he's emphasizing this skewed sense of value that's here in this present broken world that God is going to set right. There's a great reversal on the horizon. And he wants his followers to keep that in mind as we live our lives here and as we set our values and our priorities, because those are the things that are going to define what it is we pursue in life, what it is we invest our energies in, what we invest our lives in. It's very similar to what Jesus was talking about when he said laying up treasures in heaven instead of trying to pursue those things here in this broken world. All right, well, moving on to the next chapter, Jesus tells a story to further expand on this idea of reward. So let's go to chapter 20 and verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. And he asked them, 'Why haven't you been working today?' They replied, 'Because no one hired us.' The landowner told them, 'Then go and join the others in my vineyard.' That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, 'Those people only worked 1 hour, and yet you paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat.' He answered one of them, 'Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last.'" Okay, by repeating that reversal of fortune paradigm there, the last or first, the first or last, we realize this story is meant to illustrate the point that he was just making in the last chapter. It frames it. Anytime we see a repeated word or a repeated phrase like that, it helps us to understand how we connect things thematically in scriptures when you're reading it. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like this story. In other words, this is what it's like when God sets the standard. It's another unsettling upheaval of our normal calculations of worthiness and reward. This story was drawn from the familiar surroundings of, you know, first century listeners, landowners, vineyards, day laborers. Those were common features of an agrarian economy. At harvest time for the grapes, it would have been normal practice to go and hire extra hands to pick those grapes, because you had a limited window of opportunity to get the fruit while it's in, you know, in good condition. It's backbreaking work. I was researching this. I was reading about some tourists who went to Italy. Thought it would really be cool to go work the vineyards. You know, I just had these romantic ideas, and they were just complaining the entire time about how backbreaking and difficult it was. Because, I mean, look, it's one of those things. Even on a tall arbor, you've got to bend underneath. You're hunched over most of the day. You're bending underneath all the foliage to get to the fruit that's underneath and cutting it. So most of the day is spent bent down like this, piling up clusters of grapes into baskets. In this story, the landowner went to the marketplace later on where the day laborers would be hired, kind of, you know, an ancient Home Depot. And he finds a group of laborers, and they settle on a day's wage. In the original text, it's a denarii. And, you know, it's hard to accurately correlate, you know, exchange rates and value. All that changes so much. There's no way to really know for sure. But we could say something like $150 in today's currency. That's based on what day laborers in our area earn. And so he sends him into the vineyard to pick the grapes. And then the story gets strange. And I imagine the people that were listening get a little bit puzzled at this point too, because the landowner repeats this process several times throughout the day. That would not have normally happened. Even at the end of the day, when the sun's getting low and there's not much time left, he goes out looking for more workers. Which isn't just odd. It would have been seen as terrible business practice by those that are listening. The people at the end of the day were, like Janelle pointed out last week, the last ones picked, usually because they weren't desirable. Maybe they were too old. Maybe they were too young. Maybe they had physical inabilities to do the work. But the landowner comes and he includes them in the workforce anyway. The story really goes sideways at the end when it comes to settle up all the accounts. Everyone gets the same paycheck. Everyone gets the exact same wage. The last ones who get hired, they get paid first, and they're handed the same wage as those who had been laboring all day long out in that vineyard. The last or first, the first or last. But really, as we're thinking about what he's saying in this story, it's that they're all the same. Everyone is equal in the settling of accounts. And that's what kind of blows my mind about this story. Jesus makes it clear it's not at all about how much work gets done in this. Just being in the landowner's field, joining with the landowner's purposes, that provides the same reward. I think sometimes we have the image in our minds when we hear that phrase, the last will be first, the first will be last, as sort of a reversal of elevation. You know, those on the bottom are going to go to the top and they're going to call the shots now. But that's not at all what Jesus is describing here. He's flattening out everything where the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. There is no first or last, just equal recipients of God's love. That's a stunning concept. And it's one we really have to kind of meditate, think on. We need to walk this back. It all started with Peter's concern about what reward he could expect for leaving everything behind and following after Jesus. Jesus promised a reward, but then he tells this story to explain that God's kingdom does not operate the way that we expect things to. Peter was still framing this as a work contract with God, something transactional, but Jesus is making the point, and it's something that we consistently need to hear again and again and again, and that is God's rewards are based on his unmerited love, his unmerited favor towards us, not anything that we've brought to the table. Grace. It all comes down to grace. Peter was wondering about his payoff for following Jesus, and Jesus says, you get life from God. Not because you earned it or you gave up enough to gain it, but because God loves his family and he's included us in his family. Each worker got a full day's pay. And look, those who worked all day long, they didn't lose anything. Justice wasn't removed from this scenario, but mercy was added to it. Yeah, but, you know, but Rob, so you're saying it's not transactional, it's not a works-based thing, but these guys are workers. They worked to earn their pay. Even if it was an equal amount, how's that not a works contract? Okay, fair enough. That's a pretty good question. That's the thing about parables. You know, they use one idea to convey another idea. That's the way parables work. They leverage one bit of information to try to reveal something else. So, you know, we have to bear in mind that this is an illustration of ideas. He's illustrating ideas here, taking abstract concepts and making them concrete for us to try to understand. So let's think about it. The landowner goes and finds people who are aimless at the market. The market, the place of commodities and transactions. And he gathers them up and he takes them to a field, a place of fruitfulness, of growth, of the flourishing of life. And he gives them meaning and purpose. He gives them something to do. I don't believe the focus should be on the work being done, but on the restoration of dignity and value through inclusion and given a purpose in this vineyard. And look, I could be accused of doing this too often. I'm willing to hear it, but this story takes me right back to Eden. Adam called from the dust to go and tend a garden. I think this story is Jesus telling us, maybe hinting at us, that our reward has to do with being returned to original purpose, to original meaning and value that we had as image bearers of God in creation. This is what it looks like when God is in charge, Jesus said. Follow the landowner to his garden. Find meaning and purpose in serving him and working towards those things which encourage the flourishing of life. And when it all concludes, we all equally receive our reward of life, eternal and abundant, a life from God. not because we earned it, but because he loves us. But listen, and look, the thing is, I know that this is scandalous stuff, and frankly, it is difficult to grasp, because nothing in our world operates like this, like what he's describing. None of us have any experience in that, in the normal framework of the way the world works. So it becomes very easy to start importing a transactional attitude into our religious systems. And Jesus addresses that in the story through the reaction of the workers who were in the field all day and who complain about the equality of wages. They expected to get more than the latecomers. And their response in verse 12 is telling, because they're not complaining because they want more than they received. They're mad because the latecomers get the same pay. In the Greek manuscript of this, they're complaining. They says that you have made them equal to us. There it is. The latecomers were the ones nobody else wanted, for all the reasons we stated earlier. They were less worthy. They didn't do as much. They certainly don't deserve the same reward that I do. And I think Jesus is addressing a terrible side effect that invariably comes from a transactional mindset towards God and towards our pursuit of our faith. And that is, a works-based mindset is going to warp our perceptions of God and others, and maybe even worse, ourselves. Think about a transactional view of salvation is it's always preoccupied with who's in and who's out, who did enough and who didn't do enough in this. The whole reason the people get offended at the message of grace is because they feel that grace unfairly elevates somebody over themselves, somebody who's less deserving than I am and my standing with God. There's no way around it. That is a prejudicial arrogance on full display. The sad reality is, as Christians, we love grace. We love grace as long as it's applied to me. But we're not so sure about grace being applied to people that don't know the Bible like I do, or who interpret it differently than I do, or haven't been at this as long as I have, or just seem kind of unstable, or who vote the wrong way or tolerate the wrong things. And again, this all started with Peter highlighting all that he sacrificed for Jesus and wanting to know what the rewards are for that. And Jesus is warning him about that line of thinking and where it leads. It leads to the same place that the Pharisees were, the ones who were opposing the grace that Jesus was so freely revealing. So it's a terrible snare, the works-based mindset. And the thing about it is that it actually puts us in opposition to what it is that God's doing. We look at it with the example of the Pharisees, who were in opposition to what Jesus was doing. It's the exact opposite of what people hope moralism will accomplish. It takes us the wrong direction altogether. The landowner responded to the complaint, "It's my field, it's my money, my workers. I don't answer to you how I choose to do this." And then he exposes something far more sinister underneath it all. And he asks, "Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? Why are you jealous of my generosity?" What an interesting thing to ask. They weren't jealous of the others getting the same amount of money. They weren't jealous about the money. They were jealous of the landowner's generosity, jealous of his right to make that determination in judgment. And that's where it hits me. We're right back to the Garden of Eden, standing at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the formulation of the fall. Coveting God's knowledge of good and evil. Coveting God's power to forgive and God's determination in judgment. A works for reward religion is nothing short of this same thing. It's trying to usurp God's rule. Humanity was called to tend the garden, to eat from the tree of life and trust all authority to God as his children. Instead, we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We stopped regarding ourselves as children who followed the lead of their parent God, attending to the field that he gave us to tend to. Instead, we saw ourselves as moral arbiters, the knowers of good and evil. And we saw that as our assigned work, to approve or condemn and determine worth like a judge, like God. Why are you jealous of my generosity? Powerful question. It sends shivers up my spine. And it's honestly, it's troubling because of how hard it is to shake the habit of judging other people. Because that poison runs deep in all of us. It could be disheartening, except for verse 13. When the landowner answers the complainer, anyone got it open still? What does he call the complainer?
Friend.
Friend. Even in this correction, grace is the first wave through. Friend. By calling him friend, he's not rebuking as much as he's imploring him. Friend, don't do this. Don't eat this fruit. Don't go this direction. It's going to take you to a terrible place. Don't do it. Instead, take what I generously give you. Receive that. And I'll tell you, that's my intent. I want to be glad that God's generosity extends to so many others. I want to find joy in the equality of his grace. So let's take up the challenge of this radical exchange. Let's exchange what the world pursues for what God so graciously provides for us. Let's see a flourishing and eternal life, a life from God, as the greatest reward we could possibly ever receive. Let's not try to earn our place in God's family or try to determine anyone else's place either. Let's leave that with God, our Father. Let's be content to be invited into his field. He invited us in. We were idle. We were useless. We were picked last. And he invited us in, said, come and work with me. He included us in his plans and his purposes. He gave us meaning and value we could never have dreamed of. Let's find contentment in his love for us and be willing to believe that his love extends to all people. What could be better than having a meaningful, contented life? What could be better in our pursuits than that? Right on? All right, very cool. Listen, before we conclude today, I'm sure we dealt with what's most important to me. We got into God's Word, we presented ourselves to it, and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to shape us by that. But I'm sure, you know, we're all aware of the news and what's happening in this growing conflict. And so I think for us, as followers of the Prince of Peace, that it is incumbent on us to pray. To pray for our world, to pray for peace. So that's what I'm asking that we do this morning as we conclude here. Let's just, the band can come on up. But Father, we pray for our nation. Father, we pray for the nations of the world. But right now, our focus is here on the three nations involved in this growing conflict. And so, Father, we pray for the leaders of our nation. And we ask you, Lord, to give them the wisdom that they need. We pray that good decisions are made for the right reasons, that what is pursued is something that will lead to something better and not something worse. Father, we pray for our military and all of those, our friends, our family, our active military members. Father, we pray for them. We pray for protection. Physically, mentally, spiritually, in all ways, we pray, Lord God, that you surround them and protect them. We pray for the families of military members. We pray, Lord, that their hearts find peace and grace in the midst of this. We put all of these events in your hands, Lord God, because all of this is bigger than us. And so we trust you, Father, to work your will and to bring about what's good and what leads to peace and the flourishing of life, because that's your will. Father, we ask you, Lord God, to guard us as a nation and to protect us. But, Lord, we pray for all the nations involved in this. And, Lord, I pray for the people of Iran And I pray for all of the innocents who inevitably get caught in the flood of violence that comes from destabilization and all that is entailed in conflict. We pray for our brothers and sisters, the many, many Christians in Iran. We pray for their protection, for you to help and sustain them. In all of this, Father, we ask you, in divine, according to your divine sovereignty, to provide us off-ramps. And we pray, Father, that there is peace in this world. That's what you came to establish. Peace on earth and goodwill towards God and humanity, towards human to human. We ask you for that, Father, in the name of the one true King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you'll stand with us, please.
There's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise. Son of Suffering. Your cross, my freedom, your stripes, my healing, all praise, King Jesus. Glory to God in heaven, your blood still speaking, your love still reaching, all praise, King Jesus. Glory to God forever.
You, God, we praise you and exalt you, because all things are working together for good in your hands as we trust you. Lord, be with us throughout this week. Help us, Lord, shape our expectations, shape our values, shape our priorities. Help us to pursue life in you. I pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Let's speak this blessing before we bail out of here. Don't forget the lost and found. And if you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. Let's speak this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.